Greetings in the name of Jesus this morning. We are a privileged people to come to God's house and worship Him. The richness of the teaching that we experience even this morning in the Sunday school class. As we think over the months and the years, you know, ever since I can remember, we had the privilege of coming to God's house. Didn't have to fear the authorities. It was a privilege that we had as people, and that's my memory. It's what we did. It's what we do. And let's not just let it become something we do. Let's have it be meaningful and nurture our souls and nurture our walk with God. So I was just blessed by that thought again this morning. So, been thinking I should have a message on something practical Christian living again. So I decided this morning to bring the subject of my body is the temple of God. My body is the temple of God. I don't know that I've ever preached a message expressly on this subject. I've touched it a few times as I can recall. But my burden of the message would be this morning that we understand what a privilege it is for God to dwell in this mortal body. God dwells somewhere. He's going to live somewhere. And we know that He lives in heaven. We know that's His abode. But Scripture, and we're going to read them shortly, Scripture tells us that God lives within the human being. What a privilege. The second burden that comes close with it is the responsibility I have to my physical body and how I relate to it because God dwells in this temple. My body is the temple of God. So a dual burden, and that is the privilege and the responsibility of this subject. You turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Trying to decide which verses to read first. I guess we'll go to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. The Corinthian letters have mentioned this truth in several places. So 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And also in chapter 3, it may be alluding to the fact of the congregation, more of a group, but I believe it also applies individually that my body is the temple of God. Going then to 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, probably even a clearer teaching, talking about an individual human being. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Here it mentions our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And the verse we just read is the temple of God. Very similar meaning. Going now to 2 Corinthians 6. It says it there again in a little different way. Second Corinthians 6, 16 and 17. Actually, I read 16, 17, and 18. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And the thrust of that, the verses previous leading up to that, is that we stay away from sin because our body is the temple of the living God. And I thought in the introduction we would look, as we think of the thought that God dwells somewhere. I went back in the Old Testament, and I thought first of the Mosaic Tabernacle. The tabernacle that the children of Israel built for the dwelling place of God. And I'm just going to bring out some of the carefulness that went into building that, the luxuriousness of the materials used, the time, the energy, the detail, all of that into this tabernacle, this place where God was going to dwell, this temple of God, or this tabernacle of God. Of course, we remember that this tabernacle, the Mosaic tabernacle, was one that they could dissemble and carry. The priests carried it as the children of Israel were on en route to Canaan land, from Egypt to Canaan land. Somewhere in that journey, God designed this tabernacle and gave Moses the directions and details of how to make it and what materials and all of that. And it was made in such a way that as they would stop at a particular place to camp or to stay a while, the tabernacle would be erected. The priests were carrying everything, and it was set up in poles and curtains and so on and so forth. But I just want to point out some of the things that were there, and just to impress upon our minds the detail that went into this place where God dwelt. And those chapters, if you want to read it for yourself, you'll get a lot more detail than what I can give you this morning. But those chapters run from Exodus chapter 25 to Exodus chapter 40. All of those chapters have to do with the assembling and with the how the tabernacle was to be made. When we think of what all was there in the tabernacle, there was the Ark of the Covenant. There was the candlesticks. There was the table, the altar. Altar of incense was another altar. There was the laver, and the tabernacle itself. There was the court of the tabernacle. There was oil for the lamp. The priest's garments, the priest's breastplate, the priest's robe, even the perfume. All of these things, God gave exact detail as to how to do it. You'll read there toward the end of Exodus, I think it's about probably in the 30s there somewhere, 35, 36, of how they were to make the perfume that was to be used in the burning of incense. And God was so particular in that he said, if any man duplicates that perfume for his personal use, he is to be cut off from the assembly of God. You just see the detail, and for the ark, and it has the measurements, and how the oil was to be beaten, and what the priest's garments were to be made of. On top of that, there was the consecration of the priests. Consecration of dedicating them to the work and making them holy. There was a sanctifying of the furniture and the utensils. There was anointings and washings. All because of this place where God wanted to dwell. He wanted it to be perfect. He wanted it to be great and luxurious and clean and detailed. Lots of care taken. There was gold, silver, brass, pearls, colors of blue, purple, scarlet. Talks about fine twined linen and needlework. Embroidery is the thought that I got from the commentary, or actually the Bible dictionary, I believe. Needlework. It talks about ram's skins dyed red, badger skins. These were things, the details that God gave about his tabernacle that he wanted built for him to dwell in. There was detailed instructions of amounts, weights, measurements, workmanship, how this all was to be done. And when this was all carried out, and my mind almost bottoms out or bogs down when I read all the details, but it says that Moses and the priests, when they finally assembled it all, it said their work was done. And it says something like this, that God came down and he looked at it and he saw that they had done it right. When you look at the thousands of details, it was no small feat for the children of Israel, for Moses to lead that and to have this thing done exactly how God wanted it to be done. And it says then there in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, when God saw that they had done it correctly, they had followed the detail, they had been careful, they used the materials that he had asked, they used the colors that he had asked, and they spent the time that he had asked. It says, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God needed a place to dwell. He had instructed these people. And I just see the presence. There was a Shekinah glory. The presence of God came down and filled that tabernacle. Why? Because he wanted a place to dwell, and because a people had followed his detailed instructions of how to do it. He come down, the glory of the Lord filled that tabernacle. Secondly, it was Solomon's temple. There came a time when the tabernacle, or Israel had reached Canaan. I didn't look at all those verses, but David had it in his heart to build a temple unto the Lord. And God, you remember the story, God said, because you're a man of war, he said, you'll not have it in your day. But he did allow David to prepare materials and such for the building of the temple. And so the second place that God dwelled in was Solomon's temple. And again, this is tremendous reading. If you're interested in the details, and I forgot to mark down the chapters in which that follows, but it's in 1 Kings. I think this first several chapters of 1 Kings up to about 1 Kings chapter 9. But again, you'll find here that there was a man that they hired. His name was Hiram. And I think it's interesting. You'll read it again. And Hiram did this, and Hiram carved that, and Hiram cast this. And he was a talented man. He could do anything. He was the son of a widow, I think it says. But there were carvings and castings of lilies, of pomegranates, carvings and castings of cherubims, lions, palm trees, knobs, open flowers, checkerwork, and wreaths of chains. These were carvings and castings that this man. And again, there was detail, very, very detailed workmanship and carefulness wrought in all of this. It gives the details of the building. There were latticed windows. Cedar boards covered the walls and the ceiling, and the boards of fir on the floor. There were costly stones overlaid with gold. Bowls, spoons, snuffers, basins, hinges, and candlesticks, all of pure gold. There were foundation stones. According to my reading in the Bible dictionary, there is still a foundation stone that is, I'll forget it now, but it's used in a building over there. It's believed to be an original stone of the temple. Of Solomon's temple. It is used now for another building since the temple had been destroyed in the war. But there's still an original foundation stone, they believe, there of 39 feet in length. These are the kind of stones that were built. And they were dressed. These stones were dressed or chipped to size and to usable form in Phoenicia, and somehow brought across. Stones in 39 feet in length, foundation stone. There were two pillars of 27 feet in length, or you could say 27 feet high. And they were cast in one piece. This Hiram did that. Now, we sometimes think that we are a culture that is on, you know, we just know how to do it a lot better than them. And I don't know that that's true. They probably had less technology. That's probably very probable. But this Hiram, somehow, he said he did a lot of his castings in the desert where there was sand, and he somehow sculpted out things, and he would cast these items. He would cast them in one piece, and these two pillars in particular were 27 feet in length. He cast them in one piece, and they were the main pillars of the temple. There was a molten sea that this Hiram made. Again, according to my reading in the Bible dictionary, this molten sea was 15 feet across. One piece, 15 feet across, 7.5 feet tall, holding 15,000 gallons of water. This Hiram made that. Why am I giving you all these details? I want to impress upon our minds the detail and of the place that God wants to live. The work and the carefulness that needs to go into that. This same molten sea, or you could call it the Great Lava, I think they call it, that was 15 feet across, 7.5 feet tall, holding 15,000 gallons of water, was set on a base of 12 oxen. Again, cast oxen. I'm not sure. I think they were made out of bronze also. But there were 3 oxen pointing north, 3 pointing south, 3 pointing east, and 3 pointing west. And this huge lava sat on top of the backs of those oxen. That's how it looked. And if you ever looked in the Bible dictionary, some of them have a picture, a drawing of that. It's interesting to watch. And I think underneath that, I didn't look at those details, but there was also axles and wheels, and it talks about the spokes and the felloes so they could be moved. This building, this temple of Solomon was 7 years. It took 7 years to complete. 7 years in the building. And again, we get to the end of all of those details and the glory of that place. And again, read it for yourself. I can't give you all the details, but it's beautiful. We get to the end of that, and Solomon offers, wrote those numbers down, thousands of oxen and sheep, multiple numbers. I shouldn't say the exact number, but it was huge amounts. And he prayed to God. And it's at the end of that prayer, in 1 Kings 9:3, it says, "And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication which thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast made to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually." God came down and dwelt there. Now, the main part of the message, I just have 2 points that I want to make. And that may sound shorter than what it really is, but 2 areas maybe I should say. The first one is God's temple is now within the body of human beings. It's now within the body of human beings. And we need to qualify that statement. The first one I'd like to say in that, the first point I'd like to make is in Genesis chapter 1. We like to look at the why. Why does God want to dwell with humans, within the body of human beings? When I see the glory of even the tabernacle, when I see the glory of Solomon's temple, and God says, okay, I'm done with the glory of the tabernacle, I'm done with the glory of Solomon's temple, and I want to come and live in your heart. And somehow I don't see the glory in the human being that I see in Solomon's temple. And somehow I don't see the glory in the human being that I see in the tabernacle even. What is it that God wanted in dwelling in the human being? Why? And we can't answer all that in its entirety, but just a few thoughts I have on that. Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And I believe this is one of the reasons that God wanted, I believe it must have always been in his heart that he wanted to dwell in the body, in the heart of human beings. Why? Because he made man in his own image. It was someone that he could commune with. It was someone that he was familiar with. He not only made them, but he made them in his own image. The tabernacle was not in the image of God. Although he gave details of how it should be done and the carefulness of which it should be built. And the temple did not have the beauty to God that a human being had because it was not made in the likeness of God. It was only human beings that were made in the likeness of God. And I believe it was always in the heart of God that someday, and he had this plan after sin, when sin came through Adam and Eve, said there's going to be a Savior And I'm after when Jesus comes and he purchases the human race with his blood, I'll come and I'll live in their hearts. It's what I always wanted. And some of that is my imagination in there of God. That's what God always wanted. But it seems to me that there will not be another temple for God. There will not be another tabernacle. God has the culmination of the relationship between God and man has come, the temple. This is what it is, and I don't believe it will change from this point. The second, and I already mentioned it, and I actually read those, I think, earlier in the opening, but I'll read them again, thinking of why God wants to dwell. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. Actually, I think I'll start reading at 16 again. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. My thought here, I don't know if I gave it, is that God communes with those of the human race that walk in holiness. Our point there was that God's temple is now within the human body, within the body of human beings. And we could ask that question, does he dwell in the heart of all human beings? Well, it is clarified, and we need to make the distinction that he dwells in the hearts of those that walk in holiness. Verse 17. And 16 again, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. And when I read those verses, I see the heart of an almighty God wanting to commune with the human race. And although he did that in the tabernacle, when people come in, he would commune with them. But God dwelt there in the tabernacle. And people need to come to the tabernacle to have their sins forgiven. And the temple, they need to come. They need to bring that lamb, that whatever, that animal they need to sacrifice. And God met with people there. And he communed with them on that level. But when he lives in the heart of an individual, when he lives within the heart of the Christian, when he lives within the heart of the human being that walks in holiness, God can communicate in a moment-to-moment basis. You don't have to go to the special place. You don't have to take that week to go over to that place and meet God. No, I believe it was within the heart of God that he wanted to commune with the human race that walks in holiness on a moment-to-moment basis. He wanted to live there, commune with those that he had made in his likeness. Third point in that is the human being is not only created, but he is also purchased. And we mentioned that a little, that God not only made us, but he sent Jesus. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and the human race was purchased in that way. And again, there's a call there, and an individual makes a personal choice to accept that call to salvation and walk in holiness. It's not a purchase that comes in automatic and all of the human race are saved from their sin and have hope of eternal life and can commune with God just because Jesus died. The opportunity for every person is there. And those that answer that call are saved and can commune with God in that way. Now, number two, the second point, the second part of the message, we'd like to look at the practical direction or some practical areas of how we must treat our body in relation to God dwelling in our body. So number two, we have a responsibility to condition our body for God's dwelling. Thinking of the physical aspect, as we think of, though again, the tabernacle and Solomon's temple, There was a conditioning. There was those specific directions carried out, followed through, so that God would accept and live, come down and dwell in that place. And you know, I believe it's the same for the human being. The human being, the body, we must condition it for God's dwelling. Number one under that point is we do not give the body to profane uses. profane. We're thinking in this part of sinful uses. You remember with me the story in John chapter 2 where Jesus came into the temple. Now this was Solomon's temple, don't forget. This was the temple that things were carved. There were carvings of lilies and lions and cherubims and palm trees. And they were overlaid with gold. And within that temple was the golden candlesticks and the laver, all those utensils made of pure gold. It was a place of beauty. It was a place of extreme richness and luxuriousness. And as Jesus came into that temple, there he found the merchants. They were selling cattle and there were money changers there. And you know how Jesus felt about that. They had profaned the temple. They had given the dwelling place of God to profanity or to profane living. You know as well as I do that where there is animals, there is animal waste. Can you imagine this beautiful building? At least that's what I imagine. It says there were oxen and sheep and doves. You're not around oxen too long before they give off some waste. They had given this dwelling place of God. They used it. They profaned it with the horrible things of filth. We don't give, and this is true for us today, our body. We don't give it to profane uses. We don't give it to sinfulness. In fact, one of the verses we read there in one of the Corinthians, just previous to that, it talks about fornication. And then those verses are given that we must, in fact, I probably should look it up. I have the time. 1 Corinthians, it's either in 1 Corinthians 3 or 6. Must be in 6. Yeah, it's in 6:16, just prior to the verses that say our temple is a temple of the Holy Ghost. It says, starting at 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Again, it's just one example in Scripture of a profane use of the body. We don't give. The thought we're thinking of is we have a responsibility to condition our body for God's dwelling. We do not give the body to profane uses. We could go then and we also think of the example comparing, paralleling the tabernacle, the temple, and our body as the dwelling place of God and the carefulness that needs to be given that we are not profaned. We go back to Daniel chapter 5. I don't think I'll turn there. But it says there that Belshazzar, when they had gone up and they had destroyed Jerusalem, and I believe it was them also that had destroyed the Babylonians had destroyed the temple, if I'm correct. But they had carried away the vessels of gold and silver of the temple and carried them away to Babylon. And so Belshazzar, in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar there is having a party. He's having a great feast or whatever you want to call it. And he says, bring to me the vessels of gold and silver that they got from the temple. And Daniel, and God was displeased with that. And Daniel came and told Belshazzar. That's when the handwriting came on the wall. And Daniel gives the interpretation of the dream. And Daniel says, you have profaned the things of God. I don't know if that's his exact words, but that's what he said. And so we find again that God holds in high esteem this dwelling place that he has and the vessels. This is not only talking about now the place itself, but it was talking about the utensils and those things that were made for the use of God in the temple. The likeness that we can draw from that for our body is all our members. He said there in Corinthians where we just read, that know ye not that your members are the members of Christ? Know ye not that your hands are to be used for Christ and not to be used for any profane thing. This is our body. This is the temple of God. Do we not know that our feet are to walk in paths of holiness? Do we not know that when our feet take us into a place of sin and destruction, that we are profaning our body? Do we not know that when our eyes behold those things that they should not, and we dwell on them, we look at them, we want to, that we're profaning our body? See, this temple, God wants us to, with extreme care, He wants us to take care of this body, condition our body for God's dwelling in it. That's on the moral side. We'd like to now go to the second point of under the responsibility to condition our body for God's dwelling, and think of some physical aspects. Maybe not quite so deep. Maybe it's a little bit, say, well, are they here? Are they there? But I'd like to talk about them. Someone needs to raise, I believe, these things so that we can think about them. Second point is, to the best of our ability, we need to maintain the body well. And we could go to, a scripture in Old Testament, in 2 Kings, where the temple was falling into repair. And there was monies gathered. There was a treasury put in the temple with a slot in the top. The people would put their money in there. And that money went to, it gave the picture that the temple was falling into disrepair, and God was not happy with that. So they collected this money to repair the temple. And that's the thought now that we're paralleling to the human body. So we need to maintain the body well. And I believe that means, first of all, to guard it carefully, to care for it. You say, well, you know, we do care for it. But we need to keep it in mind, to guard carefully our body. What does that mean? I believe it means to not put an unnecessary risk or danger. We should not put our body in unnecessary risk or danger. Some of the questions I like to raise is the question of extreme sports. We have this body from God that He wants to live in. We have this carefulness that we must live the Christian life. Is it right for the Christian to put themselves in unnecessary risk or danger, such as extreme sports, such as bungee jumping, or I don't know if I can even think of them all. But what about that? What about that? What does God think? What if you would be seriously injured or killed in those occasions? In other words, would it have been right for someone to come up and just start do something very dangerous inside the tabernacle, that there was the possibility of blowing it to bits? Or in the temple, that there was a possibility of marring the beauty of that temple? That's the comparison. In fact, in the building of the temple, there was no sound of a hammer, because of the holiness of the occasion. I don't know what all carries over, and I don't know what all the connections are. But I believe God is asking us to stay away from unnecessary risks and danger, extreme sports. There's dangerous contests and dares. If you've done any kind of reading at all, maybe that's in the Guinness World Book of Records, I don't know where all these are given, but people die from crazy contests of seeing how much water you can drink or how much ice cream you can eat in a short amount of time, those kind of things. And people die from those kind of foolish contests. I'm simply asking the question, is it right for a Christian to enter into those kind of things where you could die under a very foolish action? God is asking us to care for our body, to guard it carefully. I think thirdly, it means to not abuse it. And I don't know when we've last heard across our pulpits the subject of tobacco. And I think it's an old theme. And I'm so glad that somewhere way back, someone first stood up behind the pulpit and said, you know what? There had to be a first time, right? Where someone said, you know what? I think tobacco is wrong. I think it's wrong because of all the chemicals that are in it, and the diseases that it can cause. In the Encarta reference book, it talks about that it's a leading cause of emphysema and lung cancer and respiratory disease. And today, it doesn't even really enter my mind. I don't even really weigh it in my mind whether or not it's wrong. It's just wrong, because someone back here said this is how a Christian should live and this is what he should not have in his life. And I appreciate that. I appreciate it a lot. But I want you children to know, you're young, you maybe haven't heard this, but tobacco is dangerous. It's bad for your health. I think I read once there's 1,000 different chemicals in a cigarette. 1,000 different chemicals. And I can't say that for certain, but I think I've heard that. So we're not to abuse the body with things like tobacco. We're not to abuse the body with things like alcohol and drugs. They're called a narcotic. And the excessive use, especially of alcohol, can lead to liver disease, brain damage, nutritional disorders. Drugs impair us. Thinking of, I won't be able to think of the names of them, but there's like marijuana, I think they call it pot, and there's opium, and it's mostly in other countries, I think. Cocaine, heroin, some of those names maybe not familiar with, but those are drugs that impair the human body. They impair, they take away the ability to think, to act in a proper way. These are things that if God doesn't want us to abuse our bodies in this way. I am convinced of it. I am sure of it. Another one we need to bring in, and it's not the most pleasant one to talk about, but the one of overeating. We must not abuse our bodies by overeating. Overeating can lead to gluttony, or is gluttony, can lead to obesity and other health issues. I think it's something we need to be aware of. This body is the temple. And again, I want us to go back in our minds to that tabernacle and the detail, the carefulness, the holiness of the place where God wanted to dwell. And relate that to the place where God dwells today in our hearts. Here's another one that may be a surprise to you, and I'd simply like to raise the question. What about energy drinks? Maybe never heard that one come over the pulpit before. But these things force our bodies beyond its limits, sometimes to injury and abuse of it as well. I believe it's also emotional depletion that comes along with that. Is this for the Christian? Is this for the Christian? The things that, and there's energy sprays, and I don't know what all that you can get. I saw some at, I think it was at Lowe's or Home Depot, right there on the 5-hour energy boost. Is this something God wants us to do? I want us to think about it. Say, well, it's not the same as drugs and alcohol. Oh, yeah, I think I understand that. It's not the same, but I'm just asking the question, is it something that God wants us to do? To force our bodies beyond its limits. Generally, if we would use some of those things, it's because we need the energy to perform, or there's something that has to be done where our body is saying, the natural body that God has given us is saying, I'm tired, I'm done for the day, and it's time to sleep. That's a message from God through your body. But I say, no, I have 4 more hours of work that I need to do, so I'm going over here. And I take a drink of this. Energy drink. 5 more hours, I can go. I'm asking the question, is that something God wants us to do? I think another one can be, and there's probably both sides to this, but constant intentional sleep deprivation. In other words, just keeping ourselves from sleeping. Just push, 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 push. The other side is, we don't get enough done, or maybe we're lazy. That's the other side. But there are those that push sleep off, push it off, push it off. When God has given us a body that makes us aware when we're tired and it's time to sleep. Some of those things, it's just something to think about. The next point is we need to control the desires of the body. There's another verse in 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I keep under my body and bring it in subjection. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I want to talk a little bit about addictions. Addictions here. I was really looking forward to Brother Luke's message, and that night got canceled. I don't know if he'll bring that subject here at some time other than the Winter Bible School, since we did not have that. But I was really anxious to hear that. And I just want to touch addictions a little here this morning. And again, thinking that God owns our body. He says in one of the verses we read in 1 Corinthians, we are not our own. We are God's. And so we are to operate in the way, in carefulness, that God approves and that he can dwell there. Addictions. Of course, first of all, we think of immoral addictions, sinful addictions, sins, straightforward sins. But there's other areas. And I'll go back to the tobacco and the cigarettes and the snuff, the chew. The addiction in that is the stimulant, is what I hear, is they get a rise from it, or they get energy from it. Again, it's an addiction, and you get addicted to these things. Same with alcohol, but the addiction in alcohol is different, where in drugs, where it's a narcotic, and it slows the brain down and gives, sometimes it even induces a coma, but you get close to a coma, and it gives you. I talked to a man once, and I said, so what is it that you're after when you drink? He said, it's just a complete calmness, he said. But he said, when you wake up, it's a hangover. He said, it's terrible. But he said, what you drink for is the time where, he said, you don't know anything. You're just a complete calm, a complete peace. So this is the addiction. This is what draws men into. And Paul is saying that I keep under my body and bring my body into subjection. Not my body into subjection to this stimulant or to this narcotic, but I. And I find it interesting that in this verse he doesn't say that, and you can find scriptures to support it elsewhere, but he don't say in this verse that God is going to bring my body into subjection or Jesus is going to bring my body into subjection. He says, but I. There is a personal discipline that we must be aware of and exercise to not bring ourselves into these addictions. Now, we're thinking of the thought of addiction. Now, here's another one that might not hit everybody exactly how you want it to, but I want to again raise the question. How about caffeinated beverages addiction? How about that? Is that okay? Paul says, I bring my body into subjection. How about being addicted to caffeine? Is it okay? Can someone explain to me the difference? Now, again, we're not talking about the health benefits of, or the health differences between cigarettes and caffeine, but I'm talking about just the addiction, that stimulant. Can someone explain to me the difference between the person who, upon awaking, has a first order of business to have a smoke, or the person whose first order of business is to get their coffee? I want to ask the question. Again, it's about the addiction. I'm not talking about, because doctors do say that there's a certain health benefit to coffee. But I've also heard that there's a little bit of a health benefit in moderation to tobacco. So let's be careful with that argument. But I'm talking about the addiction. That before I really can get up and get going, it has to be this stimulant, whether it's the smoke or whether it's the drink. Is there a difference? Is it okay for me to be addicted to caffeine? Some preaching I heard and recorded in the 1950s, a preacher really came down hard on coffee, really hard. And I shouldn't say just coffee, their soft drink. I'm talking more about caffeine more than coffee itself. And if you want to know whether or not you're addicted to caffeine, and you like the flavor of soda, or you like soft drink, or you like the flavor of coffee, try decaf for 6 weeks, and see if you're not, if we're addicted to caffeine. Well, yeah, I get a headache. I see. Just something to think about. Does God want us to use our body and to be controlled and to be subject to this substance? Does he want that? The next one, can someone explain to me the difference between the smoker who lights up the next smoke before the cigarette they are smoking is finished and the person who opens the next can of soft drink before the one they are drinking is finished? I've heard, again, I'm not picking on anything here. It's things I've heard over the years. Heard of a certain sister in a church where she's addicted to a certain type of soft drink, and before one is done, she opens the next one. I don't know if it's the fear that this one might get all, and I just, you know, the time, I don't know, I'm not sure what it is, but
Is that okay? And I'm only mentioning these few things. There's probably more things like it, okay? I can't think of everything, but I'm just concerned about my own self. Years ago, someone challenged me. I liked coffee, and he said, are you sure you're not addicted? I said, I don't think so. So I started drinking decaf. Now, I didn't have any bad effects other than the acids got in my stomach. But I don't feel like I was addicted to it, but I appreciated that challenge. Am I to be serving this substance? Does God want that? Well, I believe the apostles, and I do want you to understand that I'm not putting all these things on the same level. I'm not putting tobacco on the same level as caffeine. I'm not putting alcohol on the same level. But when I'm in this particular point, I'm talking about the addiction. My body serves this call. Is that what God wants me to do? I believe the Apostle Paul's warning is that this type of weakness can lead to eternal ruin. You say, wow, that's really tough. But what does he say in 1 Corinthians 9:27? He says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He says, if I have a weakness within me that something else controls me, I could very well end up being a castaway, because in these small, we could really call them maybe small areas. If in these small areas I don't have the strength and the discipline to say no, what about when the big things come? What about the big sins? What about, in other words, it's something that's coming in my life that's controlling me. I'm not controlling it. And that, if that pattern is established in life, it will lead to me being a castaway. So thirdly, what kind of temple, in closing, what kind of temple does God desire to live in? First of all, one that is built with carefulness to his blueprint. That's the kind of temple, talking about our body. One that is built with carefulness to his blueprint. Number two, one that is beautiful in details of holiness. Number three, one that is rich and luxurious in his values. Number four, one that is dedicated to him and unimpaired by any addictions. Number five, in short, a temple that is all his. That's where he wants to live. He wants to live in a temple that's all his. All his. Shall we pray?